Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. It's my privilege to greet you this afternoon, especially visitors in our midst. I do that in Christian manner. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Amen. Let us sing together to his praise from hymn 80, verse 1. Give to our God a mortal praise. Let us remain standing as we confess together with the Church of all ages our undoubted Christian faith using the words of the Apostles' Creed, and we'll do that by singing hymn 1. Let us come before our Lord in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, as we've sung indeed, wonders of grace to you belong. And that's why we're gathered here again as your congregation this afternoon, to sing your praises, to give you our thanks from the heart. And we thank you, Lord, that you have promised also to be in our midst to receive our praise. We pray too again that you would speak to us by your holy word, that we would treasure that word as the word of life, the word in which your Son, Jesus Christ, is preached and proclaimed to us. We pray, Lord, that our worship this afternoon would combine with that of churches throughout the world and with the singing of the departed saints and of the angels, that we might together, as the body of your Son, Jesus Christ, praise you. We ask this in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who, together with you and the Holy Spirit, receives all glory and honor forevermore. Amen. Opportunity is given to you for the collection, which is this afternoon for the work of Eucalypt. Following upon the collection, we'll be singing from Psalm 106, the verses 10, 11 and 12. We sing there of the continuing sin of God's people throughout their history, and particularly in the wilderness journey. And that has everything to do with our sermon this afternoon on the 10th commandment, "You shall not covet." Our first scripture reading comes from the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Romans, Romans 7. A very famous chapter, precisely because of its self-reflection for Paul. We read from verses 7 through 12. He talks about what happened when he, as a Pharisee, was confronted with the impact of the 10th commandment in his life. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness, unless the law had said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once, without the law. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taken occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Our second reading comes from the first letter of the Apostle John. We read firstly from chapter 1, 1 John, 1 from verse 8 to the end, and then from chapter 2, the verses 3 through 6. Now John writes as follows, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." And then 2 verse 3. "Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked." And then from the second letter of the Apostle Peter. Peter 1, the verses 5 through 11. "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So far. Let us continue singing of the fall into sin of our forefathers in the time of Moses. We'll sing the verses 13, 14 and 15 from Psalm 106, and you see that even Moses himself was eventually tempted into sin. Privilege to preach to you the word of our Lord as that is summarized for us in Lord's Day 44 of the Heidelberg Catechism. And then we read, what does the 10th commandment, you shall not covet, require of us? That not even the slightest thought or desire contrary to any of God's commandments should ever arise in our heart. Rather, with all our heart, we should always hate all sin and delight in all righteousness. But can those converted to God keep these commandments perfectly? No. In this life, even the holiest have only a small beginning of this obedience. Nevertheless, with earnest purpose, they do begin to live not only according to some, but to all the commandments of God. If in this life no one can keep the Ten Commandments perfectly, why does God have them preached so strictly? First, so that throughout our life we may more and more become aware of our sinful nature, and therefore seek more eagerly the forgiveness of sins and righteousness in Christ. Second, so that while praying to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, we may never stop striving to be renewed more and more after God's image, until after this life we reach the goal of perfection. Following upon the preaching of God's word, we'll sing together from Psalm 19, the verses 3 and 5, in praise of God's commandments. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we come this afternoon to that final and tenth commandment in the summary of ten that God has given to us as people. And the tenth commandment, in and of itself, isn't really so much a new commandment as it reflects on all the others and takes the matters into the heart. It concerns desire. But it can be a desire for anything, as we shall see later on. A desire can affect any one of the other nine commandments. And I don't know if you've ever noticed, but when we read the form for the Lord's Supper celebration, at a certain point in the form, the Ten Commandments are once again summarized. However, they're summarized in a rather comprehensive way, a way in which also reflects the need to get rid of wrongful desires. And for that reason, if you've never noticed before, in fact, they only summarize the first nine commandments, because the tenth is built into the explanations. But I preach to you this afternoon the tenth commandment shining its light back through all the first nine. And we'll see, firstly, that this command reaches into our very heart. Secondly, it drives us to Christ. And thirdly, it motivates a steady growth in thankfulness. Firstly, then, this commandment does indeed reach into our very heart. It shows us something about our nature. Something not very nice. You see, indeed, this commandment is not about doing something, or not touching, or touching, or tasting, or whatever. It is, as I've said, about desire, more specifically, wrongful desire. As such, the commandment shows us not only our sin, but also our sinful nature with which we were born or even conceived. How do we see that? Well, try as you might, you can never entirely conquer all your wrongful desires. We are just not able to completely get rid of all of them from our thoughts and from our lives. They reside in us innately, as it were. We are conceived and born with this problem of sin. Desire, wrongful desire, could just happen. Even sometimes when it seems that you have done nothing to trigger it, all of a sudden, it's just there. And that can be disheartening. It does indeed, as the catechism says, show us the extent of our sinful nature. And as I also said in the introduction, wrongful desire then reaches back into all of the other commandments. You know, that uniqueness of the tenth is well illustrated, I think, by a comment that was reported to one of the missionaries years ago in Indonesia. He'd been working with a particular tribe, and this tribal leader said to him at a certain point in time, "You know, I prefer the 777 commandments and prohibitions of my tribe to the 10 commandments of you Christians. We, at least, still have a lot of freedom." And what he was getting at is that the 10 commandments, rightly viewed, and especially then from the perspective of the tenth, demand our whole heart. They encompass not just things that you touch or things that you are supposed to do and not to do, or in terms of Indonesian religion, what is taboo and not taboo. 777 commandments seems like a whole lot. But if it's all about what to do when and what not to eat when and what's taboo and what's not taboo, you can actually get to know them and fulfill them. And you can have a sense that you're following all the commandments that you're supposed to be. Feel good about yourself. With the Ten Commandments, because they encompass our very thought world, our desires, you will never in this life get to feel, "Now I'm 100% on top of it." And that's what that tribal leader in Indonesia was getting at. Indeed, God asks for our whole heart. And God rightfully asks for that. Because he did create us able to follow him. And we lost that ability when our first ancestors rebelled against God and fell into sin. The human race became condemned from that moment on. Now, having said all this, you know, there are still people out there that live with the idea that they're pretty good and that God would be pretty pleased with them just because of the way they live. I think there's a whole lot of people out there with those kinds of thoughts. For whatever reason, they've convinced themselves that they're, because of their actions, in the good books of God. And you know, the Apostle Paul thought like that at one point in his life. And that's why we read what we did from Romans 7. He grew up, as he himself says in Philippians, a strict Pharisee in a Pharisaic family. He was brought up according to the traditions of the elders. And with all the commandments of the elders, he thought he was doing pretty good. And that God would be pleased with him. He was zealous to the point of even persecuting heretics, and in the beginning, even the church, as he persecuted Stephen and sat there while he was stoned to death. But he writes what happened in his life at a certain point. He doesn't say when, he doesn't say exactly how, but he does tell us enough. What does he say? Well, "I wouldn't have known sin," he says, "the true extent of sin in my life, except through the law." And it's interesting, the law he quotes then is this very tenth commandment. "I wouldn't have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" And sometimes we can read this and we can think, well, Paul, weren't you a bit stupid? You all know that coveting has to do with everything. Didn't you realize that beforehand? Didn't you realize that, for example, from the sixth commandment, "You shall not kill"? And whenever you had a wrongful thought of vengeance against somebody else, surely, Paul, you realized you were transgressing God's commandments. And then we forget. We forget what it was like to live as a Jew back then. Because people didn't focus on your thoughts. We do, because Christ has taught us that. They didn't. They thought, as long as I didn't actually physically murder somebody, as long as I don't actually physically go to bed with the wife of my neighbor, Everything's good. I'm obeying the commandments. Until that 10th commandment, at a certain point in Paul's life, really struck home to him. You shall not covet. And he writes what happened. And you can imagine this, I think. If you've all of a sudden really been confronted with that commandment and you start working with it, you think, right, well, I really do want to obey God here. I'm going to force myself not to have any wrongful desires. And what happens? He writes it. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. And it's really quite gripping what he then writes, is it not? You can just see him, this young man, really zealous for the Lord, really wanting to please the Lord. And he writes, when the commandment came, this 10th one that he focused on, sin revived, and I died. I died, he says. And I think you can see what he's getting at. He thought that he was really pleasing God. And his life for the Lord was vibrant. And he began to realize the extent of his sin. And inwardly, when that became apparent to him, he couldn't do it. He died. The commandment which was to bring life. That's what he was focusing on. The commandment for life brought death. Sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Thankfully, of course, Paul doesn't stop there. And if you continue reading into chapter 8, you see the salvation that he received through Jesus Christ. And the impact also that the Holy Spirit began to have in his life. But just to put this into perspective, brothers and sisters, when you do focus on the 10th commandment, you see that it has an effect on every single one of the others. Take the first commandment, for example. You shall have no other gods before me. But you know, when we have a desire in our lives for something, and that desire is so great that you begin to place your trust in it, or you think you can only really truly be happy if you can have this or that, or if this or that should happen in your life, and unless that happens, you cannot be happy. You have made that your idol. Because that's where your happiness is to be found. That's where you're going to place your trust. Or, you could think of people that think they're worshipping God. But really what they've done in their own thoughts is they have a twisted mental image of who God really is. Worst case scenario, so-called feminist Christians that will talk about God our mother. Or you take the second commandment. No graven image is to be worshipped. We learn from that commandment that our worship ought to be a worship that God desires. But how easy is it to twist that and to make what we really think to be great for worship in our minds, of course, to be what God really wants. Instead of focusing on his word. And then it becomes what makes me feel good. Rather than the idea of where does God derive joy from our worship? Think of a third commandment. You shall not blaspheme. Take God's name in vain. But you know, we bear God's name in our lives by calling ourselves Christians. I wonder if you've ever found yourself in a situation where you thought to yourself that you'd rather not have people around you know that you indeed do bear God's name, that you are indeed a confessing Christian. And your desires have at that point caused you to transgress thoroughly this commandment. Well, think about the Lord's Day. The word says it all. The Lord's Day. How often do our desires end up wanting to make it my hobby and my recreation day, let alone thoughts during worship that might be drifting off and desiring other things than God's word and God's worship? You can go on like this. The fifth commandment, honoring parents, and how often might we have evil or vengeful thoughts against parents who we perhaps think have said or done something quite wrong in our view, but we want to set that right. Extend that to others in authority over us, and the commandment only gets bigger. Or 6, 7, and 8, the same sorts of things, a desire to take revenge on somebody, even if you don't actually do it, or sexual thoughts towards somebody who you are not married to, or a desire to have something that belongs to somebody else. Then you get the 9th. You shall not bear false witness. And how often do we have a desire to hurt somebody by even just plainly not coming forward with the truth, by remaining silent? And when you consider it in this way, brothers and sisters, you begin to see the kinds of things that were also going through the mind of the Apostle Paul at the time when he was wrestling with this commandment. His own righteousness, his own good works, where he thought to be able to stand before God, suddenly meant nothing. He died. The commandment was still holy, good and righteous, but he discovered his sinfulness. His wrongful desire dwells within us. And it does seem impossible to totally root it out. And it requires a battle. For as Christians, we cannot just simply sit back and say to ourselves, well, I'm born and conceived in sin. I'll never get rid of this. It's pointless to even try. For then you forget what it took the Lord Jesus Christ to pay for our sinfulness, his life. And thanks be to God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, that we can engage in battle against even sinful desire. No, we will never be completely perfect and holy in this life. In fact, the Catechism openly says, even the holiest have only a small beginning of disobedience. And yet, in the power of the Holy Spirit, we do begin to live for the Lord. You see, wrongful desire, while that can sometimes just come and we have to admit that our sinful nature is working, but when we see that sinful nature, when we see and perceive that wrongful desire, you know, we can do two things. We can feed it, or we can turn away from it. That means we need to learn to work on prevention, of not bringing ourselves into temptation, but also from turning from it right at the outset. It's the Apostle James that talks about this dynamic. He says in the first chapter of his letter the following. I'll read from verse 14 and 15. He says, each person is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Can't blame somebody else. Then, when desire has conceived, it's being fed. It gives birth, he says, to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. And it's that cycle, that process, that we engage in spiritual battle and want to break. And that means knowing our own weaknesses and learning what we confess in question and answer 113. We realize not even the slightest thought or desire contrary to God's commandments should ever arise in our heart. But we should, and here's how we battle it, always hate all sin and delight in all righteousness. And that's not something that comes naturally. Hating sin does not come naturally. Sure, some sins we might actually, from our own heart, instinctively hate. But the sins where we have a weakness for, you only grow to hate when you meditate upon what Jesus Christ has done for you to pay for him. When you meditate upon why God would consider that a sin in his law. And when we take a delight in God's word, we are at the same time learning to hate sin. But that's something we can actively work at. If you, for example, do not actively work at hating wrongful desires that might all too frequently crop up in your head, they will automatically be fed. Unless you truly turn your attention to say, no, that is not what I want. I hate that. And why? For this reason. For that reason. Because Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for it. The spiritual battle flows from the knowledge both of what Christ has done for us and what he's promised for us. Faith in that sense looks both to the past and to the future. To the past, to Christ on the cross. To the future, to Christ's return, to the inauguration of a kingdom where sin is completely done away with and we are truly 100% renewed. That means too that we do at the same time work at finding joy and delight in God's law. And it's the Psalms that also teach us to have that delight and to see the goodness in God's word. We'll be singing one of those Psalms after the sermon. God's love can also be seen in that part of his word, for he takes account more often than not in his law of our sinful nature, showing us the way to restoration. Well, if this commandment reaches into our very heart, brothers and sisters, it of course drives us to Christ. It cannot but drive us to Jesus Christ. And that is what we confess at the first part of answer 115. Why are these commandments to be so strictly preached? So that we become more and more aware of our sinful nature and therefore seek more eagerly forgiveness of sins and righteousness in Jesus Christ. Awareness of sin makes us aware of the fact that we deserve eternal death. That you have that as a conviction. Now, sometimes you have people that wrestle with this. We know that we deserve eternal death. We read that again and again in God's word. We understand we have fallen into sin. But that conviction is, while it might always be there, not always followed by the same kinds of emotions. And I've known people in the past who really struggled with that, thinking that if they didn't lie awake at night in tears because of their own sinfulness, well, they couldn't really be convicted of sin and of deserving eternal death. Thanks be to God. He requires in us a faith that is believing. Conviction is not the same thing as emotion. We cannot control always our emotions. But it is a heartfelt conviction. Yes, that we deserve eternal death because of our transgressions before God. But at the same time, a conviction that yes, Jesus Christ has died for my sin. And that I desire to serve Him in thankfulness. You know, I'll always remember the preaching when I was growing up of the dad of one of our deacons. It was at the time Reverend Steenhoff. He had this slogan that he would come up with and repeat again and again, and it was a good one. Duty first, feelings follow. You don't go by your feelings and your emotions. But normally, when we go by our duty, or in this case, by our conviction, yes, those emotions will follow. Well, how do we react? We react indeed, says the Catechism, by eagerly desiring forgiveness of sins and the righteousness in Jesus Christ. It's the same apostle, the apostle Paul, when he, in another letter, talks about this, and I'm thinking of Philippians, but he points us to that perfect righteousness that you can only get as a gift. And it's that of Jesus Christ, the one person on this earth that never actually sinned in all that he did or even thought. Because, of course, he was not conceived in sin, but conceived by the Holy Spirit. And Paul writes in Philippians 3, he says, listen, all my good works in the past, I count them as rubbish, that I might gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. It's a gift. And that is going to be the only way that we can stand on the day of judgment when Jesus Christ returns. Not by saying, oh, look at all these great things I have done. Surely I am worthy, Lord, now. No. By pointing to Jesus Christ, His perfect righteousness has been gifted to me by faith. We have the privilege of wearing that in faith. How often does Scripture not say, clothe yourselves with the righteousness of Christ, meaning that we become one with Jesus Christ by embracing Him in faith, by living for Him. And you see, then, in faith, you can have the conviction that when you pray to God, that God has seen not that terribly sinful person, you, but He has seen you clothed with the righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ Himself. And your sins are forgiven by Christ's blood when you come before Him pleading for forgiveness. That's what the Apostle John was getting at and what we read from his letters too, from his first letter. It sounds like he's almost contradicting himself, doesn't he? On the one hand, he says, if you say you don't have any sin, you're a liar. If you don't follow the commandments of God in the next chapter, you're a liar. But he's getting at the two sides of the same coin. On the one hand, that honest, humble, admitting before God, I am a sinner. Please forgive my sin, Lord. If we confess our sins, says John. God is righteous to forgive them. And on the other hand, if you're asking and pleading for forgiveness, at the same time you are then living a life that wants to be rid of these sins. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, to slowly more and more walk on this earth, even as Christ walked. And that's the third point this afternoon. A knowledge of the 10th commandment motivates us to steady growth in thankfulness. It's also the last part of what the Catechism has to say here. Second, so that while praying to God, says the Catechism, for the grace of the Holy Spirit, and it's Paul himself who gives the example, I think, of Ephesians chapter 3, he prays for his readers that they may receive more and more strength from the Holy Spirit. Sometimes, you know, you get Christians that think, oh, how can I pray for the Holy Spirit? Haven't I already got the Holy Spirit if I'm believing? He's living in my heart. If he's already there, how am I supposed to pray for him? But Scripture says, no, we still pray for the strength of the Spirit. That Spirit needs to be asked, because God wants to be asked to give us the strength that we need, the daily strength. Pray more and more for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we may never stop striving to be renewed more and more after God's image. More and more. That means we're never satisfied that we've reached a certain level and, wow, that's the level of a decent, good Christian. Here, I'm finally there. If I keep this going, I'll be good. It's more and more. And that's why we read what we did from the second letter of Peter. Peter really stresses that, doesn't he? He gives you that ladder where you're asked to go from one thing to the next. Add to your faith virtue, to your virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control. Self-control, perseverance. Perseverance, godliness, which is awe and respect for God. To godliness, brother, kindness. Brotherly kindness, love. And then he says, here it comes, if all these things are yours and abound, literally says, and keep increasing, you won't be barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you lack them, you're short-sighted to the point of blindness, and you've forgotten that you were supposed to be forgiven from your old sins. If these things are yours, he says, and ever increasing. That's what he means by the translation here, abound. So it doesn't mean that, oh, first period of my life I'm going to work on faith. Next, if I've got that down, then I'll get to virtue. And then I'll climb up to the next step, that'll be knowledge. It doesn't work like that. It's working on all of these things simultaneously. As we meditate upon God's word, as we come before him every morning of every day, dedicate our lives to him, ask for his strength, and during the day have that real sense of God's presence in our lives, and then God's power through the Spirit and word will also be sensed in and through us. Let us ask then that God use us. You know, part of being a Christian witness is not that we show ourselves to be perfect, but that we show what it is to know that you're not perfect. What it is to be humble. What it is to be somebody that also knows what to do when you mess up, when you say something wrong or think something wrong. And to confess it before God, in Jesus Christ, and where necessary, before others. That humility of the Christian too is what it is to shine our light also around us. And that light of the gospel will shine. And the hearts of others, by and through God's word, will be affected. Pray that God use each and every one of us in his service. Amen. Let's sing together Psalm 19, the verses 3 and 5 of the delight that we should have in God's law. In our prayer, we will also pray for our sister Janice Groenewald, who will be going into hospital for an operation this coming Tuesday. Let us come before our Lord. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise that you would even come to us in your grace and mercy, that you would send your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to pay for our sins. And we pray, Lord, that you would convict us of this gospel of peace with you and him, that we might truly embrace him with our hearts. Lord, convict us of our own sinfulness, that we might indeed flee to Jesus Christ, and that we would find all that we need in him. Lord, we pray that you would grant us that great sense of your presence in our lives every day again. Be with us in the coming week as we commit our lives to you in our morning prayer, as we ask for the strength of your Spirit for that day. Be with us as we meditate upon your holy word, that we may receive that strength, that we might serve you in joy and gladness at what you have promised in Jesus Christ your Son, looking forward also to his return and the renewal of all things. And Lord, we pray that in genuine Christian humility, our lives might also have an impact upon those around us. And we pray too that you would open our eyes to opportunities to be presented to us in the coming week, that we might speak your word boldly, but also with due humility. Lord, we pray that you'd be with each and every one of us. And particularly we pray this afternoon that you'd be with our sister Janice Groenewald, and that you would give her a special sense of your comfort, of your presence as she goes into hospital, and that you would bless also the work of the doctors. That, Lord, we may also be able to give you our heartfelt thanksgiving if we see that their work is also crowned with your blessing. We ask these things only by grace, for we do not deserve them. And we ask them in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let us sing together in closing from hymn 80, verse 2. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.